This is what Sean Mike Cloud School 2016. Our speaker is Brother Mark O'Grady, which is class number 5. The title is Down to the Sea and Float, and his theme is.
Well, brothers and sisters, it was the largest, most enduring legacy of his reign. A gold and silver temple for the God of Israel to dwell amongst his people. It was the work of many people to build that house of God. And this morning particularly we're going to meet the three who were most critical to the completion of that task. The first of those is a chap by the name of Hiram. The next is a man called Adoniram. And the third is a chap by the name of Hiram. And no, that is not a mistake. So we need to find out a little bit more about that as we go through. You may recall that a couple of days ago we looked at what we called Solomon's Cabinet. People with particular roles. What we wanted to look at this morning is one of those in particular, which is this fellow Adoniram, who was over the tribute or over the map or mask, as it's described in scripture. So the three people we're meeting, Hiram the king of Tyre, and he had a bunch of servants who are involved in this process. We have Adoniram, who's the man over the tribute, and he had a fairly small team, 150,000 Gentiles, 30,000 Jews, 3,600 supervisors, and 250 officers. And then we're going to come across Hiram, the master craftsman, and he particularly was responsible for the craftsmen that had been originally appointed by King David. Solomon had an extraordinary building program. And I think it's worth us spending a few moments just trying to get in our mind the sheer vastness of the building program that Solomon undertook. This is not from the AV, but I'm just going to read through this because it conveys quite well the sheer scale of the building program. It took Solomon 13 years, however, to complete the construction of his palace. I think this is the ESV, but I actually can't recall. Anyway, it's one of the translations of the section describing Solomon's building works. He built the palace of the forest of Lebanon, 100 cubits long, 50 wide, and 30 cubits high, with four rows of cedar columns supporting trimmed cedar beams. It was roofed with cedar above the beams that rested on the columns, 45 beams, 15 to a row, and so forth. He made a colonnade, 50 cubits long and 30 wide. In front of it was a portico. In front of it were pillars and an overhanging roof. He built the throne hall, the hall of justice, where he was the judge. And he covered it with cedar, from floor to ceiling. And the palace in which he was to live, set farther back, was similar in design. Solomon also made a palace like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had married. All of these structures, from the outside to the great courtyard, and from foundation to eaves, were made of blocks of high-grade stone cut to size and trimmed with a saw on their inner and outer faces. The foundations were laid with large stones of good quality, some measuring 10 cubits and some 8. Above were high-grade stones cut to size and cedar beams. The great courtyard was surrounded by a wall of 3 courses of dressed stone and 1 course of trimmed cedar beams, as was the inner courtyard of the temple of the Lord with its portico. You get the impression that there's a whole series of buildings. There's an enormous amount of work undertaken by Solomon during this period. We then have, and I'm just going to move shortly to a photograph, but you can actually, they've excavated some of the walls of King Solomon. There was a breach in the wall made by David as he extended the House of David area. Solomon extended the wall further out, and what they have there is the uncovering of some of the walls sitting down below the Temple Mount. You can see the top there, Mount of Olives, so I guess we're looking northeast in this direction, actually. That's from the south of the Temple Mount, where they've uncovered some of the walls that Solomon made. There we have the terraces. You may recall the references to the, I don't know how to pronounce it, the Milo or the Milo or Milo or however it's pronounced that you read in Scripture. That was simply a retaining wall. Because up behind the House of David, it rose to a height and then it dropped down into a valley and then up again. And what Solomon did was build a series of retaining walls and fill the entire valley. And he actually built the platform that we think of as the Temple Mount, and the temple was then built on top of that in turn. But that was not all. We won't turn it up, but 1 Kings 9 and verse 15. In addition, he built and fortified Hazor, Megiddo, Giza, the chariot cities, cities of store, therefore on the Neva, therefore on the Upper, Baalek, and Tadmor. So it was a time of extraordinary building work in the nation of Israel. So of course Solomon had to raise funds for that. He had to gather laborers to do that, to complete all of his building program. That was not just for the building of the house of God, but he carried on with this extensive building program all through the duration of his reign. And that's why he had to raise the tribute, or the levy, of people, forced labor, basically, to help in those building programs. And that carried on right through the entire duration of his reign. It is no wonder that in the days of Rehoboam, they asked for relief, because they've been taxed in terms of people power, manpower, and time, like you wouldn't believe, to try and complete this vast array of building work that Solomon completed during his time. But of course, what we want to focus on this morning is just one in particular of those building works. It's the one that was most important from a scriptural point of view, which is building the house of God. Now, at this point, I want to step back and I want to suggest lay a foundation again. It's one that we all know extremely well, but it's worth just stating again. When we talk about the building of God's house by David's greatest son, what is it that we're really considering? In 2 Samuel 7, when God said that he would be the father of the son, and he will be my son, and that he shall build the house for my name, what is it that's really being pointed forward to? You say, well, of course, that's easy, that's Christ, and that's the building of God's greater house. So what then is this representation of the greater house which will be God's dwelling place? And that becomes a theme which all of us are very familiar with. The place for God's name to dwell, it's going to be full of his glory, it's constructed of people, they've been gathered together down through the ages, it's going to be a community for God to dwell in, just as he dwelt within the temple of Solomon. And it's not hard to prove. So we start off in Hebrews 11 by a little passage which speaks of God as being the builder and maker, or builder and architect, as it refers to, of a city. Then as we start to look through the New Testament record, it focuses down on a particular building. The Apostle Paul describes himself as being a wise master builder. He laid a foundation and others build thereon. Now just take a couple of things out of that passage. The Lord Jesus Christ clearly laid a foundation. Here's the apostles continuing to lay foundations, but note the implication when he says another man buildeth thereon. The implication is, they didn't finish the job. So the work still continuing. But you notice the warning? Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereof. Okay, now let's narrow the focus down a little bit more. And now we find out what the house actually is. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. We're all built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ was laid as the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto an holy temple in the Lord. So now, it's not just a house, we're told specifically it is a temple, and that is a temple in whom we are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So now we know that the building work of all ages is to gather people together to establish a community of people in which God will dwell as a temple. That is the application of what the physical building was only a foreshadowing of. Now the last passage, I like this passage, because what this now does is it goes from the grand building to each individual stone. To whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed by God, by men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house. Which means, brothers and sisters, that if there's 100 of us sitting in here today, there's 100 stones that he's working on. And it takes the focus from the building to the components. Now the reason it's useful for us to start with that is because as we look at the building of Solomon's house in the wider allegory that we're looking at, we just need to be very clear in our minds what it is that we're looking at. We're looking at the selection of material that will be used in the house of God. And we're looking at the process that is used to gather materials for the house of God. Now, if we were to look at the temple itself, we'd be here for another 2 weeks. So all we're looking at this morning is just scratching the surface of the story. We're simply looking at the process that was used to gather and prepare materials for the house. And so we're looking at the allegory that arises out of the record. Okay, let's go back now to 1 Kings chapter 5 and resume with the story itself. 1 Kings chapter 5, Hiram of Tyre, he hears that some new neighbors have moved in next door, so he sends a message across the fence. Verse 1, Hiram king of Tyre sent his servants to Solomon. He heard that they anointed him king in the room of his father. It then describes him by saying Hiram was ever a lover of David. So what does that little expression mean? Of course, unfortunately, the phrase has been rather defiled by the way it's used in the world today. So what's actually being conveyed by the statement that Hiram was a lover of David? And Rotherham says he loved David continually. RSV, he always loved David. So that tells us that the relationship between these two men was not one which was hot and cold. I'll be your friend today. Well, I'm not your friend now because you didn't smile at me. This is a relationship which lasted the distance. It didn't wax and wane like the moon. It carried on steadfast, continually, as Lord says. So David dies. And Hiram, interestingly, makes the first move. He sends a messenger down to this young boy king. We don't know what the message said. What we do have is Solomon's response in verse 2. And you know, Solomon's response is instantaneous, and it's impressive. Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, "Thou knowest how that David my father could not build a house for the name of Yahweh his God because of the walls. Now, verse 4, Yahweh my God has given me rest on every side. There's neither adversary nor evil concurrent. So now, verse 5, I intend to build that house just like God said to David, that he would set up his son who would build a house for God's name. Verse 6. Now therefore, and here we have a request. Command thou that they hew me cedar trees out of Lebanon. My servants shall be with thy servants, and unto thee will I give hire for thy servants, according to all that thou shalt appoint. For thou knowest that there is not among us any that can skill to hew timber like unto the Zidonians." Now those are good words. Notice how respectful they are. You notice that there's a certain degree of humility in these words as well. In fact, the humility comes off rather more strongly in the parallel record in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, where Solomon says, "Who am I to build a house of this magnitude for God?" And what we have here is a clear appreciation of the value of the friendship with Hiram and what Hiram can contribute to his building project. Now, his response here actually precipitates an equally enthusiastic response that comes down from this Gentile king. It starts the beginning of a long and very rich friendship. So verse 7, it came to pass when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be Yahweh this day, which has given unto David," and note these words, "a wise son over this great people." Now once again, what's happening here is captured in a lovely way for us in the book of Proverbs, a passage we've already looked at and one that we're familiar with. I couldn't think of a better application ever in history of this principle. You should be able to complete it for me. "Thine own friend and thy father's friend forsake not." Well, this is at work. Here's Solomon not forsaking his father's friend. That's Proverbs 27 and verse 1. Now, when we say they work together, verse 7 speaks about my servants being with thy servants. Verse 12, they made a league together. The word league is buried, or a covenant. In 1 Kings 9, verse 27, they send out trading ships. The record says that Hiram sent his servants, shipmen, with the servants of Solomon. So now we've got two mighty monarchs, and they've got respective hosts laboring side by side in this particular work. together is always a work of wisdom. I'm going to say that again. Working together is always a work of wisdom. Just have a look at what the record does. Verse 11 is talking about Hiram. Verse 12 talks about the peace between Hiram and Solomon, and they two make a league together. But do you see what's inserted at the beginning of verse 12? So verse 11, Solomon gives Hiram 20,000 measures, thus gave Solomon to Hiram year by year, and Yahweh gave Solomon wisdom, as he promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and they two made a league together. You see the emphasis the divine record is placing on this relationship. What it's telling us is that that working together in the task of getting materials to build a house is the work of wisdom. Hiram recognized that. Blessed be God who gave David a wise son. What made him say that? Because Solomon said, I need your help to build this house. It's a very powerful insight into how we can work constructively with other people in building up the house of God. I can't do it by myself. I need what you can contribute. This work is too big for me to do by myself. I need to change my mindset. Actually, what that brother and that sister can contribute is something that I don't have the skill to do. In fact, guess what? If we all work together, the house building may actually be progressed better. It's the work of wisdom. And so here we have the divine record telling us that the wisdom that God gave to Solomon is reflected in the way in which these two work together in the gathering of materials to build in the house. It's just a simple, very obvious, and very fundamental principle. And wouldn't it be good if we always remembered that in ecclesia life? But when we look at our brothers and sisters around us, our ecclesia functions because of the contributions which different people are able to bring to that work. Solomon understood his need. It's interesting when it says there that they make a league, it's the word, as I mentioned before, a bereth or a covenant. You know, when Solomon says in verse 6, thy servants, thou knowest not, but in verse 6, thou knowest that there is not among us any that can still hew timber like unto the Zidonians. This is not political weasel words. It's a very clever thing to say, but it's not being done for political purposes. What he's actually acknowledging here is that he needed help, and he knew that Hiram had the wherewithal to be able to help him. Okay, so let's just note a few things that we've established already, and we're going to come back and use them again later, because at some stage this morning we have to work out who, in this allegory, Hiram represents. Solomon has approached him and ask for help. He's acknowledged that Hiram's servants, the Zidonians, have an ability that his servants don't possess. So he needs Hiram's help to complete this task. And the two are in a covenant relationship together. Okay, so what is it that Solomon particularly asked Hiram and his servants to do? And the answer in verse 6 was, to hew me cedars out of Lebanon. Now let's think about the theme of cedars out of Lebanon. We've got a picture here of a few photos of cedars. It's a little bit faint on the screen, but hopefully you just gain a little bit of an impression. Look at the size of that tree. And in particular, on this one here, because it is faint, you probably can't see the person. But, look at it. Size of the tree in perspective. When you see that tiny little speck, that ant at the bottom, that's a human being. This gives us a feel of the scale of a mighty cedar of Lebanon. Ironically, if you want to see a huge specimen of a cedar of Lebanon today, don't go to Lebanon. They've just about been wiped out. Apparently there are a few stunted specimens still there. But the best place in the world to go to see mighty cedars of Lebanon is where those photos have come from. The UK. That's because hundreds of years back, they took seeds back and they planted them in some of the stately parks and some of the big stately gardens. So that's actually some of the best places to see mighty cedars of Lebanon Cedric Slavani, I think is the cat name for it, in some of those UK parks. But in your mind, picture these huge forest giants towering up into a Middle Eastern sky. Trees of massive girth and size. These trees have to then go on a journey of hundreds of kilometres. It's then the careful milling and the shaping of individual timbers before they're ready to be inserted into the house of God. When you think about it, that's a massive undertaking. And this is all before the days of mechanized equipment. So it all has to be done manually. It's going to require an enormous and highly skilled workforce, carefully detailed for that work. Now note carefully, Solomon's particular request is not just for seers, but that Solomon, that Hiram's servants can be involved. My servants will be with thy servant. I will give hire for your servants. You know there's not any among us that can skill to hew timber like unto the Zidonians. By the way, when it says the Zidonians, that's because the king of Tyre ruled over both the city of Tyre and Sidon itself. So the Zidonians is part of the kingdom of Tyre. When he talks about those that skill to hew timber, it's the Hebrew word yada, to know, to perceive, to be wise, or to be skilled. So there's knowledge required. Now you know what the knowledge is? That tree. The great forester has the skill to look at
a tree and say, that tree is suitable for building. And we'll take that tree and that one. And then they had the ability to actually fell those massive great trees to be able to contribute them. When it says to hew it down, it's the Hebrew word kafa. It means to cut off or to cut down. It's the word that's used actually for cutting a covenant or for evil people being cut off from the nation of Israel. So you've got skill here in selecting the timber and actually cutting this mighty tree down. And Solomon, for all his wisdom and all his people, didn't possess the skill that was required. Now, they're particularly referred to here as the Zidonians in verse 6. The word Zidonians is interesting. It actually refers to hunting and particularly to fishing. To people that have the skill to go out and catch fish. That's what the word Zidonian means. So here are a people who are renowned by name for their skill in catching fish, who are also renowned for their expertise in hewing down and selecting timber for this building process. In fact, they're preeminent at it. When it says, not among us any, it literally means there is no man among us that has the skills, whoops, there go my notes, to cut down the trees like we do. Okay. Right, so the question for us is, well, what do these massive cedar trees represent? And a few passages might help us. First of all, have you noted the fact that cedar is rather prominent in Solomon's own life? Remember that little description we had of his wisdom? He spoke of the cedar tree to the little hyssop that grows out of the wall. Interesting. And notice, by the way, the extreme that's being conveyed by that. From the sublime to the ridiculous, the enormous cedar to the little herb that grows out of the wall. In fact, he built his own house of cedar. He also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. In Song of Solomon 3, verse 9, it speaks of the king riding in a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. The word chariot there has the idea of a sedan or palanquin. You know how they used to have a little carrying device and people would carry the oriental monarch on their shoulders? Well, he had one of those, and it too was built of cedar. So what does the cedar represent? Well, we won't turn these up, but in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 9, Jehoash the king tells a mocking little parable. He said, the little thistle had the audacity to speak to the mighty cedar and ask if he could have his daughter to marry his son. Who was the little thistle? Well, that's a reference, a rather sneering reference, to the king of Judah, elevating himself to the mighty ranks of the exalted, even the cedar, i.e. me. So that was the parable that Jehoash, king of Israel, told, and he portrayed himself as being the mighty cedar, too powerful for his southern neighbor. Ezekiel 31, verse 3, the Assyrian is described as being a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches, with a shadowing shroud, and of high stature, and his top among the thick boughs. So there is the mighty Assyrian king. Ezekiel 17, verses 2 and 3, the king of Judah is depicted as being like a cedar in Lebanon, and the highest branch is plucked, the king himself, and taken away by the eagle into captivity. So we have some occasions in Scripture where the cedar is used as the symbol of a mighty and powerful man, a noble man. And if we have a look at the picture, that's quite an appropriate symbol, isn't it? The massive cedar tree, man in his glory, power, and strength. Now, the cedar, of course, was prized for its strength and its resilience, the fact that it was soft and easy to work with, but most particularly for the effect of its oils. Now, you have cedars of a particular variety that grow here. Is it the Western red cedar or something you have here? Something like that? Yeah, we don't have any cedars at home. We have a somewhat similar tree called a totara that's illegal to cut down these days. Which is similar in that it also has these oils. And the cedar tree particularly was renowned for its oils, which did two things. It made it resistant to insects and resistant to rot. So the thing that the cedar wood was known for was its enduring quality. So yes, it was straight-grained, it was strong, it was easy to work with, but most particularly it endured and it lasted. And therefore in Scripture it becomes an appropriate symbol of the saints, immortality and endurance. In Psalm 104, verse 16, there's a little statement which says, the trees of Yahweh, ooh, interesting expression, they belong to him, the trees of Yahweh are full of sap. The cedars of Lebanon, which he hath planted. You notice the juxtaposition of ideas there? It's the sap and the cedar of Lebanon, which he planted. Now, isn't that interesting? So if the cedar is a mighty person, well, guess what? They're only there because God planted them. And they're full of sap because that's how he created them. In Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 15, of the groom, it says that his countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. So there's the enduring strength of the mighty cedar. But I'd like you to come with me to Psalm 92, which picks up some of the imagery you may be familiar with from Psalm 1, the tree planted by the rivers of water. Psalm 92, verse 12, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Now, isn't that magnificent? He is the righteous growing like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted, verse 13, in the house of Yahweh shall flourish in the courts of our God. So here's a glorious picture of trees planted in the house of God as a symbol of the saints, those who are righteous in their strength, the uprightness of the palm tree and the strength of the cedar planted in the house of Yahweh and flourishing in the courts of our God. So here we have a very beautiful picture. The enduring cedar of Lebanon is used as a symbol of those who are planted by Yahweh in association with the house of God. Now, if we were reading Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 17, it speaks of the symbolic house of the bride and groom. And there it says, the beams of our house are cedar, and the latticework or rafters is of fir. And suddenly the attention's moved from the tree itself to the product that comes from the tree. The beams of our house are cedar. The word beam there, korah, has the idea of two beams meeting together. The word actually talks about the joining together. What it's a reference to is the strength that you get in a ceiling structure where you have a beam here and here and you join them together in the middle, and that provides the strength of the ceiling. The beams in Song of Solomon are made of cedar. So we have the enduring qualities and attributes of those that go together to construct the household of God. So now we have these beams used not just for planks and lining, but for the structure, the rafters and the beams of the house itself. So what do we have when we look at those passages? Well, we have a rather beautiful symbol of individual saints. The righteous growing and flourishing like the cedar, impervious to decay, contributing to the structure of the house and ultimately the mortal. So we have individual beings representing individual people who collectively work together to form the house of God. It's a complete and total sidetrack, but the story of the floating iron axe head and the life of Elisha is a magnificent application of the same parable. Every man had to bring his beam to contribute together to build the house of God. Same aspects here. So here we have this beautiful symbol in the cedar of individual components going to comprise this total house. But just go back to that picture. See how glorious and huge that tree is? Can you see how it lifts up its head into the sky? Can you imagine that tree planted on one of the remote hills in the back of the kingdom of Tyre? Well, in its glory and its splendor, it is absolutely useless for building the house of God. Something has to happen to it. It has to be cut down. It has to be shaped. And it has to be transported. And it has to be brought to the place where ultimately the house of God will be constructed. So in its magnificent glory soaring into the heavens, sure, we have a beautiful symbol of the strength of man, but they need to be worked on and conveyed to a particular point before God can say that he's going to complete the building of that glorious house. And that's what Solomon needed the help of the Zidonians for, because their particular skill was to go into the mountains and say, that tree and that tree, those are the ones that we will take. They have a good straight grain, and they then cut them down, shaped them, and transported them to the right place. Isn't that a glorious depiction of the calling and selection of the saints? And isn't it appropriate that a people who are renowned for their skill at selecting individual trees happen to be called Zidonians? Fishermen, which is another symbol used in Scripture of the calling together of the gospel, the individual saints. Now, at this particular point in time, our story becomes rather remarkable, because the story is so precise that it even tells us the exact method that they used to transport the cedar logs. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 5 and read carefully what the king says. 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 8 for connection. Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, I have considered the things which thou sentest to me for, and I will do all thy desire concerning timber of cedar and concerning timber of fir. And note the details here carefully. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon unto the sea, and I will convey them by sea in floats unto the place that thou shalt appoint me, and will cause them to be discharged there, and thou shalt receive them, and thou shalt accomplish my desire in providing food for my household. So Hiram's undertaken that his servants will not just cut the trees down, but he will then bring them down to the sea. Now, this is very specific. Can you just imagine if Hiram had sent out his servants and they'd cut down the trees, and then he'd sent a text to Solomon saying, Solomon, done our job. There's one about 35 kilometres that way on the back of a hill, and there's another one about 72 kilometres that way, sitting in a valley, and you can pick up another three over the back of this hill over here, useless. So Hiram says, I will make sure that we get those trees cut down, and I will get them down to the sea. So these individual beams are going to be transported down to the seashore, and then they've got to go down to the appointed place in Israel. Now you notice here, by the way, in verse 9 it says, to the place that thou shalt appoint me. In 2 Chronicles 2, verse 16, it's named. It was Joppa. So the trees come down to the ocean, but they've got to end up in the area of Joppa. Little sidetrack here, by the way, you might want to take a note. Ezra 3, verse 7, when they rebuilt the house of God in the days of Haggai and Ezra, they went through exactly the same process again. The men of Tyre cut down trees. They brought them down. They were again paid with food. And again, the trees were then brought down the coast to the area of Joppa. There's a pattern here which is being repeated for the building of more than just the one house. So what's being conveyed by this picture? What in Scripture is represented by conveying things across the seas to the promised land? What's being conveyed to us here in this symbology? What's the sea used to represent in Scripture? Anybody? Nations. Okay. So now you've got individual trees, and you need to get these trees conveyed by sea down to the appointed place. So what do? Bring them down, throw them into the waves one at a time? Hopefully the tide might just be setting south, and they'll drift off on the currents, and they might just turn up. Oh, look, one actually arrived in Joppa by mistake. That would be useless. So what did they actually do? And the record says to us that we will convey them by sea in floats. So these aren't individual trees. They've actually been tied together into bundles to form a particular raft. It appears that then each raft was then towed by ship down the coast until they got to the port of Joppa. What a magnificent description of ecclesial life. Gathered from all corners, brought down to the coastline, launched out across the Sea of Nations, and not as individuals, bound together as individual rafts, which are then sent out to the appointed place. In fact, a boat on the water is used in Scripture a lot as an analogy of the ecclesia. It goes back a long way. Noah and his family saved by being in that boat together. It's also the story of the fishing vessels in the Gospels, the storm on the lake, the fishing stories where they brought the fish into the ecclesial boat. Peter, who had to learn that when he flung himself into the sea to swim to the Lord in John, had to learn that actually it was then his task to go back and help them land the fish and the boat. You couldn't just abandon the ecclesia and swim off yourself. And there's all sorts of lessons that are conveyed by the symbol and the analogy of boat. In 1 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter picks up in the story of Noah, the symbol of baptism is the idea of us being saved by being baptized and being in that boat. In fact, it's a very worthwhile study. Look at Acts chapter 7 and the record of the shipwreck of Paul and all the little details there and how applicable they are to ecclesial journeys. When the terrible storm came upon that boat, they put these bands around the ship to try and hold it together. They were told that if the sailors abandoned the passengers in the boat, they'd die. They had to stay in the boat together to try and bring that boat to shore. That was a boat, by the way, that was heading on its journey to a place called the Fair Havens. And the sailors decided they wanted to take it to a different place when they were told not to, and they got into trouble as a result. The whole allegory of an ecclesial journey is portrayed in Acts 27. So here we have these individual pieces of timber. They're bound together collectively in floats, and they're conveyed down the coast to the appointed place. But, you know, there's a little word in the record here which gave me a lot of cause for reflection. Now, perhaps even a little hint of sadness. And it certainly teaches us a very valuable lesson. And it's that word in verse 9, discharged. If you think of the story of Acts chapter 27, what happened to the ecclesial boat? Well, it actually got smashed by the storm. It broke apart. It was wrecked. But the individuals in it were saved. Acts 27, verse 22, "And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship." Now, there are a couple of lessons which come out of this which are actually quite powerful for ecclesial life. And the first is that sometimes the ecclesial ship can be beset by terrible storms, tossed about by a great tempest on the sea of nations. Sometimes, tragically, it can even end up with a ship being made shipwreck. Nevertheless, God's work with individuals continues, and individuals can be saved. In the words of the Apostle Paul, not a hair of their head harmed. So there's a great encouragement here, brothers and sisters, for us to place our trust and our confidence in God. No matter what experiences we go through in ecclesial life, what sort of storms beset our ecclesial ship, understand the Father's ability to save individuals who respond the right way and who put their trust and their hope in Him. That's what the message of Paul was to the occupants of that ship in Acts chapter 27. It's the saving of the individuals which are important as far as God is concerned. But the second thing which comes out of this, which is interesting thinking about, in a grander overall sense, ecclesial life as we enjoy it today is extremely precious. But precious as it is, it's only temporary. It's not an end in itself. So the concept of the Tawa Ecclesia, or the Okanagan Ecclesia, or the North Battleford Ecclesia, is only a temporary construct. It's actually only here for the duration of the journey itself. Ecclesias are simply a grouping together of saints for a particular purpose, and that is to convey them to the appointed place. And at the end of the journey, that structure will be abandoned. And it will be replaced by something better. In some ways, it's a bit like scaffolding, which is very important when you are building the building, but it's abandoned once it has outgrown or outlived its usefulness. And it is important for us to remember that, because it tells us that as we conduct our business in ecclesial life and our activities in ecclesial life, we must always remember it's not about the here and now. It's about the preparation of individual hearts and minds and lives for what the Father's purpose is in the age to come. We are on a journey together, like logs, brothers and sisters tied together in a raft. But actually, the ultimate outcome is the house that's going to be built. And it's very helpful for us to always remember that. And that's very powerfully conveyed by this little word, discharged. It's the phrase that Hiram uses. And it's the word nafats, which literally means to be dashed in pieces or broken apart. It's actually the same word that's used in Psalm 2. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Or in Judges 7, verse 19, when Gideon's men break the pitchers. So what it's telling us is that at the end of the journey, the rafts will actually be specifically dismantled. Now, why is that? Because you don't look at the raft sailing across the ocean and say, what a beautiful house. And when the raft arrives, you don't say, great, I know just where to put the raft. When the raft arrives, the interest is in each individual piece of timber that made up the raft. So when the raft is pulled apart, each individual piece will be picked up and looked at. And there's final finishing that needs to be done before it's ready to be put into its individual place in the house of God. And that tells us, brothers and sisters, that responsibility is a personal thing. Doesn't matter how big or small the raft is that you journey in. It actually doesn't matter whether you are on the top of the bundle or below the waterline. What matters is when the raft gets to the other end, what piece of timber are we and how can we be fashioned and used in the Master's service? Responsibility is a personal and an individual thing. And the Father is interested in how we, as an individual, shape up to His work, preparing us to go into that house. Then, having discharged them, Hiram makes this interesting little comment, thou shalt receive them. Interesting word. It's the Hebrew word nasa, N-A-S-A, and it literally means to lift up, to bear or to carry. Now, a really good illustration of that, we won't turn it up, but it's Isaiah 40, verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. And so here we have the King of Peace picking up and carrying the individual components that have completed that journey and arrived at the area of Joppa. Interesting, I was talking to Brother Jeremy yesterday about Joppa, and he made an interesting observation. He said it was the port of the Gentiles. Interesting little area that's worth exploring further in terms of the symbology of our story. So here we have the individual trees. They've arrived safely at their destination at Joppa, and now they need final shaping. You know, one of the really interesting principles that we're probably very familiar with this house is that all of the shaping had to be done off-site. 1 Kings chapter 6, let's have a look at it. Verse 7, the house, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. Now, the particular reference there is to stone, but there was no tool of iron. There was neither hammer nor axe. And the principle being established is that that crafting work was completed off-site. And what it tells us is a couple of things. First of all, when it's completed, there is no evidence of the labour and the sweat and the toil of man. It is a work of God. And all those individual components then get completed together. Now, when this house is put together, recall that David had actually provided the detailed plans to King Solomon. In fact, he said, the plans which God had given him in writing by the Spirit upon him. So it was all written down and documented. When he prepared material, it says he prepared by weight for the different vessels. What does that mean? It means that they knew exactly what needed to be built. I need exactly this many of that vessel and this many of that vessel. And that's going to require this weight of brass or gold. And he prepared by weight exactly the right weight for this vessel. And it's precise, it's measured, it's numbered. And all of that has been done beforehand. Okay. In fact, it's interesting, in 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 18, we find that the stone was actually hewed out of the mountain. In fact, I'm just going to go back one touch. We've got the trees which were prepared, and they're the cedars that were brought down. They comprise the beams and the sheltering structure of the house itself. But the other major building material, as we picked up in that verse we just read in Kings, was stone. Now, the stone doesn't appear to have come from Lebanon. Once again, all the fashioning of the stone had to be done off-site. But there's a little passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 18, which says that the stone was hewed out of the mountains. So we get an image there of all the work activities that's being undertaken as the stone is hewed out of the mountains. Then we have an interesting question, and that is, well, where were the mountains? We actually don't know. What we have a picture of here, it's a bit hard to see, partly because it's underground, obviously, but what we have a picture of here is what's known as Zedekiah's Cave. Has anyone actually been into Zedekiah's Cave? Yep. Whereabouts is it? It's underneath the city of Jerusalem. It's a quarry, and they know the quarry has been used for millennia. They've actually been able to identify that some of the stones that were hewn for Herod's palace were taken out of these quarries, which are vast underground quarries under the city of Jerusalem. Some suggest that Solomon's stones were taken from there. Others debate it and say, no, it started being used later. Whatever it is, we don't know exactly, but what we do know is that the stones were hewed out of the mountain. Now, what does that remind us of? Daniel 2. Stone hewn out of the mountain without hands. And these stones arrive on site, and there is no human building work seen on site with these stones. They're there and they're prepared, ready to be fitted in. We can see the analogies that are being created by the scriptural record here in the construction of this particular house. Now, at this point, we step back and we start to ponder the logistics. Those trees were pretty big, so how are you going to cut them down? We can see, by the way, why it took many years to be able to complete this particular building work. How were they transported? And now we come to the theme of Adoniram and the levy. Adoniram, who was over the tribute, and as we noticed the other day, the idea of the tribute is not money. It's literally a gang of forced laborers. So Adoniram was appointed right at the end of David's reign, and he set up a system whereby they took labor from the children of Israel. Let's have a look at 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 13. King Solomon raised a levy, and that's our word, tribute. a levy out of all Israel. That levy was 30,000 men. So he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month by courses, a month in Lebanon, 2 months at home. Adoniram was over the levy. And, verse 15, Solomon had 70,000 that bear burdens and 80,000 hewers in the mountains, besides the chief of Solomon's officers that were over the work, 3,300 which ruled over the people that wrought in the work. Now, a couple of comments. These workers are described in four passages. 1 Kings 5, 1 Kings 9, 2 Chronicles 2, and 2 Chronicles chapter 8. And there are, on the surface, some apparent discrepancies. But as you start to realise and work through and analyse them, you find that the records actually dovetail perfectly together. What you find is that in the categorisation of some of the officers, there were different categories and roles of different officers. When you add it all up, the total numbers were exactly the same. But did you notice the significant difference between the 30,000 from verse 13 and the 150,000 from verse 15? Verse 13, we have a levy out of all Israel. Verse 15, Solomon has 150,000 other servants. Now, the other records tell us exactly what we're dealing with here. The 30,000 were a levy that were taken from the children of Israel, and it was like a tax, a 33% tax. 33% of your time you had to spend labouring for the king. You're allowed to go home for the other 2 months, then you're back on again. The others were actually the sons or the children of the nations that had not been destroyed from all the ites, all the Canaanites that had been there beforehand. And they were 150,000 and they were slaves. And that's why the other records talk about Israel being free and not being used in the slave work. And there was a differentiation between these two particular groups. It's a massive number of people. A lot of them would have been involved in those retaining walls, the backfilling work, and then, of course, the cutting of the stones and the bringing of the trees. And all that work is being done by a man whose name, as we saw before, was Adoniram, whose name means, "My Lord is exalted." It was his task to go out into the nation and to set up a structure for calling people to come and get involved in the work. His name, "My Lord is exalted." And the allegory is obvious. Luke 10, verse 2, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest." So Adoniram's role was to go out there and manage the process of gathering in the children of Israel. We haven't got time, but I'm still going to cover something that we missed earlier on. He was appointed in the days of David. He managed that process in Solomon's reign. In Rehoboam's day, the thing that caused the rebellion was actually that levy process. It wasn't money at all. They go to Rehoboam and they say, "Hey, the burden on us for this labour is too high." It's the same word, the tribute or the levy. So what did Rehoboam do? The record says he went and he spoke to the old men who had stood before Solomon. Who were they? Solomon's cabinet. He ignored their advice. He took the advice of the young men. He was abusive in his response to the people, and the nation split up. What did the young fool then do? He sent the man responsible for the tribute straight into that area, demanding that people come out and labour as slaves. And they stoned him to death. What was the name of that man? Anybody know? Adoniram. It was the same man. He'd faithfully served three generations of that family. He was part of the council who told Rehoboam not to do it. And in the arrogance of the young man, he sent Adoniram to his death. It's the heartache of history, isn't it? Some people don't learn lessons. Anyway, it's a little bit of an aside, but I wanted to convey that because it just brings a little bit of a bitterness to that story of Rehoboam when you start to see the context and the faithfulness of that man. He's actually a symbol of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, gathering in the labourers as the Lord of the harvest. Okay, but there's still something missing. We've got all these laborers. We've got a system set up to bring in the laborers in the work of the truth, but it needs a conductor. Someone who has the skill to see what the final building will be like and the skill to be able to pull the whole thing together. Not just a good manager, but also a skilled artisan or craftsman. So where's he going to come from? Well, there's actually two records of Solomon's request for help from Hiram. This one on 1 Kings 5 we've looked at. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 7, which is the equivalent record. Because he asks for something else as well, which is not recorded in the king's record. 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 7. Send me now, therefore, a man cunning to work in gold, silver, brass, iron. Ooh, same order as Daniel's image, by the way. Park that aside. For future reference, purple, crimson, blue, can skill to grave with the cunning men that are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father did provide. So in Jerusalem, we've got a whole lot of cunning men. David's arranged them all. They're all sitting there. They're all ready to go, but they need the leader who's capable of handling the management of this particular work. So his entreaty was to Hiram to send that leader. It's interesting. The skilled leader is described as being a man. But you couldn't find that man in Israel. The required skills were not there in Solomon's natural kingdom. So what does that remind you of? For I beheld, and there was no man, even among them, and there was no counselor. Isaiah 41 verse 28 or Isaiah 59 verse 16. And he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him and his righteousness, it sustained him. Solomon looked across his kingdom. There was not the man that was needed to lead this task. And so he sent off and asked for help. Doesn't it become a beautiful symbol of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? So Hiram sends a man. Verse 13, now I have sent a cunning man endued with understanding of Hiram my father's. Oh, that's interesting. Hiram the king sends a man who belonged to Hiram his father. Oh, so we've got an intergenerational name now. And this man that's going to come in verse 14 is the son of a woman of the daughters of Tyre. His father was a man of Tyre. So he's going to be half of my nationality and half of yours. He's also described as being a widow's son in 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 11. This man is described in verse 14 also as being skilled to work in gold, silver, brass, iron, stone, timber, purple, blue, fine linen, crimson, whatever material it's needed, he knows it. Also to grave any manner of graving and to find out every device that shall be put to him with your cunning men. So Hiram the king then selects this master craftsman. What was his name? We won't turn it up. 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 13. Hiram. Well, what a coincidence. So here is the monarch bearing an intergenerational name who provides the man that Israel could not supply, half of his nationality, half of theirs, and he gives him his own name. Well, it's a man that holds his own name, and he's sent down to lead the battle. Well, look at the allegory. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ, sent by the Almighty himself, Son of God, Son of Man, bearing his name as the master craftsman who is going to build this entire edifice and pull the laborer together from all the craftsmen that were sitting there ready to go, but they needed the leader that only that absent king could provide. Isn't it a glorious picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? He's described as being a cunning man endued with understanding. We don't have the time. But just note, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 3, the Spirit of Yahweh will rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding. The word cunning here in Chronicles has the idea of hakam, which is wise. In Isaiah 11, verse 3, a spirit of wisdom, it's chokmah, which comes from the same root, basically the same derivation. And the word understanding, binno, is exactly the same phrase. So this is the man of wisdom and understanding that the Spirit of Yahweh rested upon, so he was able to conduct this work of manufacturing. And this man is able to find out any device that is put to him. John 2 verse 25, he knows what is in man. Now this man has a particular skill. In fact, let's go briefly to 1 Kings chapter 7 to find out what Hiram's number one skill was. He was a craftsman in all of those materials that were described, but there is one in particular that the record now tends to emphasize. 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 13, Solomon sent and fetched Hiram out of Tyre. He was a widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali. By the way, they suggest that his mother was possibly married, first of all, to someone in the tribe of Naphtali. That she was from Naphtali, married someone of the tribe of Dan, was widowed, and then moved to Tyre, and his father was Tyre. I think that's how it goes anyway, but to reconcile the flow of the record here. But look at what it says. His father was a man of Tyre, a worker in brass. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning to work all works in brass. And he came to King Solomon and wrought all his work. For he cast, and then we have the pillars. Verse 16, he made the two chapiters. Verse 18, he made the pillars. Verse 21, he set up the pillars. Verse 23, he made the molten sea. Verse 27, he made the 10 bases. Verse 37, he made the 10 bases. Verse 38, he made the 10 lavers. Verse 39, he put the base, and it's all brass. Verse 40, so Hiram made the lavers and the shovels and the basins. So Hiram made an end of doing all the work that he made for King Solomon for the house of Yahweh, and it's all brass. So this man's particular expertise is in working with brass, a symbol of human nature. It's refined, and he constructs the laver for washing, the altar of burnt offering for sacrifices for sins, and that's the particular part of the work which bears his hallmark. And then the record very pointedly says, verse 45, Hiram makes to King Solomon cast in the plains. They're made of bright brass in the plain of Jordan, verse 46. And then in verse 48, it turns to Solomon. And Solomon made all the vessels that pertained unto the house of Yahweh, the altar of gold, the table of gold, the candlesticks or lampstands, verse 49, of gold. And so it goes on with the work of Solomon of gold. And in both of these men, there are different aspects of the work of Christ, one with brass and the other together with bronze. And what we have, brothers and sisters, is a magnificent depiction of a man who understood every device that could possibly be put to him. He was an expert in working with brass to purify it, to refine it, and to mold it for use in the temple of Yahweh. But then when you turn from the court and you look inside the palace itself, or the house of God, should I say, everything inside was gold. And the mastermind behind that was Solomon. And the point that's being made here is between these two men, we have these dual aspects of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The work of the purifying of the flesh, the trying of faith of the gold, and the completion of the vessels for the house of God. So as we look at the allegory, brothers and sisters, it's quite magnificent in the little details that are there and what it tells us. And we ask ourselves, why is it there? Why are we given all this information? What's the purpose behind it? Why can we sit here in this tabernacle and read about the construction of that house of God? Because the work has been ongoing for a long time. And God's interest is in each individual stone or beam that he's selected and is working on and fashioning. And his objective is to bring together all of those building materials according to the written plan, and at the end time, every piece will have its place. This sister here, she's actually on the wall, just up there. This brother, oh, he's the lintel, just across there. This person, actually, they're that beam that runs up across the top corner. And these little ones here, well, there's a whole series of brothers and sisters. They're the stones across the bottom of this wall. individual stones, individual beams being worked on down throughout time. In conclusion, I'd like us to come, brothers and sisters, to the book of Revelation in chapter 3. Because the allegory runs right through to the end of Scripture. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. I will write upon him the name of my God. So that name which was born, which means, by the way, noble, that name will also be written on the individual components that go into the house. And the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, even my new name. So brothers and sisters, after the Bible school, as we return home and as we labour together in ecclesial life and with our families, understand that the Almighty has sent forth the master craftsman. He's supervising the work of gathering the material and fashioning it with the engraving tool. And his objective is to take each individual saint and place them in the appointed place in that house of God. May it be, brothers and sisters, that in that day we will all be made pillars in the temple of God.